direct your attention to God's Word, the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 1. Reading the first 16 verses. Hear God's Word. Now it came to pass, after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, "Where have you come from?" So he said, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." Then David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fallen from, or fled from battle. Many of the people are fallen and are dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?" Then the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my lord." Therefore David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." So David said to him, "How was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Thus far the reading of God's holy and perfect word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray for God's blessing on his word. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that you would speak to us this day, this evening. We pray, Father, that you give us each listening ears, that you would bless he who proclaims your word to us now, and that you would mold us and shape us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this evening we begin a new series in the book of 2 Samuel, in one sense. However, it's really not a new series. In the original form, 1 and 2 Samuel were one single book. And so we're really continuing the series that we concluded just a couple weeks ago. In 1 Samuel, we saw Israel's request for a king. Israel had failed to trust in the Lord, and they wanted a king. A king they could see, a man they could trust in. They wanted to be like the nations. But they abandoned their trust in God for trust in a mere man. The prophet Samuel warned Israel about her trust in a man and what would happen if she demanded a king. So what did she do? She continued to demand for a king. And God gave Israel what she asked for. Saul became the first king of Israel. But he was not a man after God's own heart. He rejected the word of God. He did things his way. And Israel suffered. He was a man who was concerned not first and foremost with the people, but what was Saul's chief concern? Keeping his kingdom. Keeping his kingdom. He was not about to see his kingdom be given to another, though the prophet Samuel said it was going to happen. He did all he could to keep it, even attempting repeatedly to kill David. But there was no way that Saul was going to thwart the plan of God. David would indeed be king. And so last time we saw God remove Saul, not only from his office as king, but from life. And Saul, we saw injured at the Battle of Gilboa. And fearing falling into the hands of the Philistines, he took his own life by falling on his own sword. And it's now in 2 Samuel that we'll see David assume the throne. In fact, we see some of it right away, don't we, in this first section when we see Saul's crown and bracelet being brought to David. Not in the same way that Jonathan gave up his cloak and whatnot to David, acknowledging that David would be king. But nonetheless, the symbols of kingship were brought to David anyways. Not according to Saul's choosing, but according to the Lord's sovereign plan. Now some people may be tempted to think that 2 Samuel is all about David, but that's not exactly true. Certainly we learn a lot about David in 2 Samuel, but more so, as one commentator puts it, it's about a covenant God, or the covenant God, who makes covenant promises to a covenant king through whom he will preserve his covenant people. You see, it's about God. God is central in this book. But let's remember what's been happening. David and his men were freed from joining the Philistines in this battle, this great battle against Israel. But when David and his men returned to their Philistine home at Ziklag, it had been burned to the ground. Their wives had been taken. Their children had been taken. Everything they had been taken. But God graciously gave back everything to David and his men. But meanwhile, there was that other battle going on. That other battle of the Philistines and the Israelites in Gilboa. Saul was told that it would end in disaster, that Israel would be given over to the Philistines, that he and his sons would end up dead, just like the prophet Samuel. However, we're never told that David received such a prophecy over there in Philistia. And so put yourself, if you will, in David's shoes. David returns to the ruins in Ziklag, and he's seeing the ruins about him, but you know that on David's mind, he's the future king of Israel, and he's wondering what's going on in Israel. He knew, obviously, that the Philistines were going to go and attack, and no doubt he's thinking, what was the result of the Battle of Gilboa? Which army won? If Israel was defeated, what about Saul? Is he alive? What about my dear friend Jonathan? Is he alive? Were they killed? If they weren't killed, were they taken prisoner? And what should David do for the welfare of Israel? But David's not kept in suspense for long. He would not have to wonder long, because news of the battle was about to arrive in Ziklag. And so we'll look at today the announcement of Saul's death. And in that regard, three things. The report of the battle, the response of grief, and the reward of death. Not the reward he was hoping for, but the reward that the messenger got nonetheless. Let's begin then with the report of the battle. It came to pass, after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag, Now, there's some irony in these verse before us and in the verses overall before us. Notice, first of all, that David returned from where? He returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites. That's where he just got back from. And it's interesting, who's coming to report of the slaughter in Israel? An Amalekite, we're told in verse 8. But more than that, Saul's death had been predicted the night prior to his death by Samuel. And you remember the reason that Samuel gave for Saul's death. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. David was doing what Saul should have done earlier, and then an Amalekite comes to report the whole thing to David, who had just slaughtered the Amalekites. And so it's kind of an interesting irony here. But it's on the third day that this messenger comes from Gilboa to Ziklag. On the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. His clothes torn, dust on his head. He said that he escaped from the Israelite camp, and it sure looked like it. Dust, torn clothes, this man was on the run. And coming to David would have taken several days. Perhaps we're talking an 80-mile distance. I mean, it's hard to tell exactly. There's some question about exactly where Ziklag was. But nonetheless, a good long journey. And you think about it, why did this man go so far? Why did he go to report the news to David? Plain and simple, he was looking for a reward. He thought there was going to be a payoff. Now, am I just assuming that? No. 2 Samuel chapter 4 makes it very clear. 2 Samuel 4:10 says, David speaking, "When someone told me, saying, 'Look, Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news." Oh, he got a reward. But not the reward he was expecting. But he thought the reward would make this long trip worthwhile. And so he went. But let's take a look at what he tells David when he gets there. David said to him, "Where have you come from?" So he said, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." Then David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. And truly the man speaks, many had fallen. Saul was dead, Jonathan was dead as well. So far, so good. He's speaking the truth." But David wants some more detail, and he wants to know how this man knows for sure that Saul and Jonathan are dead. How can he know that this isn't just speculation or a lie? And so we read, David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?" The young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he had looked behind him, he saw me and called to me. And I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Where are you?' Or 'Who are you?' So I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' So he said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them here to my Lord." What an interesting story. The Amalekite says he just happened to be in the right place at the right time. He saw Saul injured. He saw the Philistine armies with their chariots and horses hard and fast after Saul. And he says that Saul asked him to kill him. And being clear in his mind that Saul was going to die anyways, he says that he took the life of Saul. Interesting, but it doesn't fit with what we read in 1 Samuel 31, does it? According to 1 Samuel 31, Saul had asked his armor bearer, not an Amalekite, to kill him. The armor bearer refused. Perhaps he was scared to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. And so what happened? Saul killed himself, falling on his own sword. And so we have two different accounts of Saul's death. Suicide and assisted suicide. Well, what is it? Is there a contradiction in the Bible? No, there's not. Let me put it this way. Whose account of Saul's death are you going to believe? An Amalekite or the inspired writer of 1 Samuel? The answer is obvious. How did Saul die? According to what the inspired writer told us in 1 Samuel 31. So what's this man talking about in 2 Samuel chapter 1? He's a liar. He's out for a reward. Somehow he must have stumbled upon Saul's body because he had the crown and the bracelet. And he decided if he could use it somehow for his own enrichment, his own benefit. Now you have to realize, as we're looking at this though, we've had the advantage of reading 1 Samuel 31. David didn't have that advantage, if you will. We know very well this man is a liar because we know what God already told us. God already said what the outcome was. But why would this Amalekite lie for the reward? You see, most people would have been glad to hear of the death of their rival. Everybody knew that there was a rivalry between David and Saul. Everybody knew this. Everybody knew David was fleeing from him time and time and time again. So if this man goes to David with this news, hey, he's going to be rewarded. He's the one that even took Saul's life. So he says. And so he expected David to be well pleased to pour out blessings and gifts upon him for bringing this news and bringing David closer to the throne. However, the Amalekite didn't have the advantage of reading 1 Samuel 24 and 26 and seeing how David already spared the life of Saul twice because he was convinced that he could not and would not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. The Amalekite expected David to be like most other men, happy and pleased. He expected a reward, but he has a surprise coming for him. Now, did David believe this man's story? Seems to me that David would have noticed some problems with his story, though David doesn't challenge him on it. For example, doesn't it seem very, very unlikely that Saul, the king, would be so isolated on the battlefield, with no armor bearer, with no royal contingent at his side, no one to help him except an Amalekite just happened to stumble into the battle. Now I know the battles then were different than they are today, but can you accidentally stumble into a war? I mean, don't you? I mean, wouldn't you go around? I mean, that's what I would do. And so the story seems strange and unusual. And if the Philistines with their horses and chariots were hard after Saul, do you really think that he could have gotten away with killing Saul, taking the time to take his crown and bracelet and still get out of there with them hard after Saul? Doesn't seem too likely, does it? And so I think David probably sees some of the holes in this man's story. That he wasn't telling the truth, at least not the whole truth. But it was true, and it was clear from the fact that he had the crown and the bracelet that Saul was dead. And so what is David's first response to all of this? It was not, "Hooray, I am now king." No doubt that's what the Amalekite expected. He expected David to rejoice that Saul was now gone. But David's response was one of mourning, was one of great sorrow. David took hold of his own clothes and tore them. And so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. For the rest of that day there was mourning and fasting, not only for what happened to Jonathan, David's friend, but for what happened to Saul and for what happened to Israel. Grief was the response, and grief wouldn't wait. That's what was happening right away. In fact, we're perhaps kind of waiting on our seats, knowing that this man is a liar, right? Come on, get away with the grief. What's going to happen next to this man? But it's really important for us to take time to focus on the fact that they did sorrow, that there was grief. The condition of God's people disturbed David and his men, and properly so. And that same principle ought to control our life as well. Do we not have an obligation to mourn over the unbelief, the apostasy, the coldness that's in the visible church today? Sometimes we see and observe a lack of interest in true biblical doctrine in the churches today. We see a lot of flirtation with humanism, with the ways of the world, right there in the church. There has been plenty of straying from the Word of God in many churches. Churches today are boasting about ordained homosexuals, are boasting about doing things their way. I can't remember who it was that described a certain form of church government this way to me. But he said that there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's common in the churches today. Men are laying aside the law of God and following the traditions of men, following their own hearts. And sometimes we have a tendency to critique what is going on in the evangelical church in general. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be critiquing the error that we see in the church. But it's also easy, isn't it, to take on a "we are better than you" attitude. Or, "God, I thank you that I'm not like you." When what we should really be doing is mourning over the unbelief and the strain that is going on in the churches today. We should be driven to grief and prayer and sorrow at the condition of the visible church as David was here. Now, I can't help but imagine that this Amalekite was waiting anxiously for the morning to be over, sitting, thinking, "Go ahead, mourn a little while longer if you must, but hurry it up if you will, because I want to see what you're going to give me." He wanted to get his reward. David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." So David said to him, "How was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head. For your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" The Amalekite was rewarded, but his reward was a swift death. He assumed that David was driven by the same passion for power that he was. That's why he made up the story. That's why he brings the crown and the bracelet. And David, if you will, takes him at his word. Now, I'm not saying that David believed everything he said. I believe David probably caught some of the holes in the story. But David took him at his word. "Your mouth has testified Therefore, you're going to have this punishment. You said it. You said you killed the Lord's anointed. Therefore, your blood will be upon your own shoulders. And as you think about this, don't you just love the justice of God? He was punished for what he said he did, even though he didn't do it. But he received what he should have received, even though it wasn't based on fact. God's justice found him out, nonetheless. The judgment of God found him. Found him in his lie and repaid him in line with his intent, if not his deed. Our God is a God who delights in the truth. There's no sin that is hidden from him. The Lord knows the truth. This man got what he deserved. He got what he deserved because the wages of sin is death. But brothers and sisters, this morning we also saw a man who lied. Peter. Peter denied knowing the Lord. He denied being a disciple of the Lord. And he called down curses and swearing on himself as well, assuring the people that he didn't know the Lord. But Peter didn't get what he deserved. Why? Because the just punishment for Peter's lie was taken by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was on his way to the cross. Yes, the wages of sin is death. And that is what Peter deserved. That's exactly what he deserved for his lie. And especially for a lie under oath. But he didn't get what he deserved. And the answer why is because God is a God of grace. Jesus right there and then was going to the cross in Peter's place. Jesus was going to die. Sovereign grace and sovereign mercy. It's not that Peter deserved anything less. It's merely that Christ took the penalty that he deserved. Christ died in his place. And so praise God for his grace. And we too deserve God's wrath for our sin. We deserve the sentence of death. But if we're in Christ, then Christ has already taken that judgment in our place. So praise God for his amazing grace. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to take a moment to compare the life principle of both David and this Amalekite. The Amalekite lived with the principle of self. What do I think is going to benefit me? What do I think is going to advance me? What do I think is going to be good for me? What do I think is going to enrich me? That was his principle. But David lived with a far different principle. David's principle was the fear of God. It was that holy fear and reverence for the Lord that guided David in this situation. Twice the fear of God kept him from regarding temptation as an opportunity to advance self. Surely those two times David could have thought, if I do it, I'll be on the throne. Twice Saul was in his grasp, but he would not raise a hand against the Lord's anointed. And so David's question to this man was, or did you not fear raising your hand against the Lord's anointed is a proper question. The Amalekite assumed that no scruples would stop David from seizing the kingship. David assumed that fear for God should have stopped the Amalekite from raising his hand against the Lord's anointed. What a marvelous reverence for the Lord David had. You see, to be on the throne for David was no favor if it involved doing anything against the Lord's anointed. And that's the principle we need to live by. If our advancement in anything means doing anything against God, if it means us not fearing the Lord, then we ought to back away from it. We ought to be a people who live with a proper godly fear, a reverence for Him. It's a proper fear of God. of offending the one who has been so gracious to us that ought to guide all of our living. This morning I quoted 1 Peter 1, verses 17 and following to you, and I'm going to do it again. We read there, "And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish or without spot." You see, we fear God not merely because He has the power to throw us into hell. We fear God and sinning against Him because He's the one who redeemed us, not with silver, not with gold, not with such perishable things, but who redeemed us with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that principle ought to be our guiding principle in life, the fear of God. The fear of God. What does God think about this? What should we do? We need to live, brothers and sisters, with a proper fear and reverence of God. And when we do fall, as we discussed this morning, we have to sorrow over our sin. But praise be to God for His grace. Praise be to God who sent His Son into the world to redeem us. May we live with a holy fear of God who is worthy. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You and we praise You for Your mercy and Your grace to us. Thank You, Father, for redeeming us from our sin. Thank You, Father, for sending Your Son into the world. And we pray that we would have a holy fear of You, that we would desire to do Your will, to obey You, to serve You with all that is in us. Father, we ask that You would be with us this week, strengthen us along the way, that we would follow You and fear You, and may that fear of You guide everything we do, that Your name would be honored and glorified, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.